Also, I wanted to let you know, if you look at your outline, we gave you a lot of things, maybe maps and a couple of different things, but I want you to look at your outline first. I think Ron selected white today, good color. And you see there, there's a book by Flavius Josephus that I'm recommending. This is in our bookstore. Do you remember we talked about this? If you were part of our class before, I've recommended this book. But for church history specifically, we're going to be talking about today. If you want to dig a little bit deeper into what we're going to discuss, this book by Flavius Josephus is a great, great book. It's in our bookstore. Josephus was a historian who lived in the first century, and a lot of his works were preserved. And he gives us a good understanding of what happened and what happened in Israel, in Rome, and through the ancient world. And he provides it. We're going to talk a little bit today about the wars between the Jewish people and the Romans. And most of you know that that there was one that resulted in Jerusalem being destroyed. But I bet you most of you don't know that there were two other wars, and we're going to talk about that. Most of the information that we get from those wars comes from Flavius Josephus. Very, very interesting reading. It's in our bookstore. I'll go ahead and pass this around for you, and you can take a look at that. Now, staying in our outline, the first thing I wanted to talk about is why in the world would we even want to discuss church history? We look in the Bible, our history book in the New Testament is the book of Acts. So when we get done with Acts and we get done with the book of Revelation, our book of prophecy, there's this time period where the apostles are done. And there's a bridge that we need to build today from where the last apostle, John, dies and where we are today. And that's really confusing to a lot of people. And I know for me, when I was in seminary, finished my master's degree, I took several courses in church history and the reformational period and the patriarchs, we're going to talk about through the first couple of weeks here. And after spending just a little bit of time understanding how the torch was handed from John to perhaps Polycarp to Ignatius to all of these different characters, it helped me develop a good idea of how everything worked together. It helps us understand Islam. It will help you understand Roman Catholicism versus the word Catholicism with a small c. We're gonna talk about what happens even with the Jews after they're thrown out of Jerusalem, and how do they get the books that they have that they think are inspired or helpful to their faith. We're going to bridge a lot of these histories and make them easy for you to understand and provide context for you. There's a great ruler by the name of Charlemagne, and Charlemagne, we'll talk about him in the spring. And I guarantee you, after we get done talking about great Charlemagne, you'll have a really good idea of what he fought for theologically, what he fought for geographically, and it'll give you a better sense of who we are in the church. So what we're going to do for 32 weeks is we're going to look at history, and we're going to cover 1,500 years. 1,500 years. That's a lot of time. And it's not going to be done in a boring fashion. What we're going to do is we're picking out key characters and sometimes minor characters that lived in those days. We'll take them chronologically so they make sense. And as we go through them, those characters will tell the story of the history of the church to you and to myself. So why do we study history of the church? I would suggest to you there are three reasons why we want to discuss the history of the church. The first reason is lessons. We want to learn lessons from our past. If you remember in your own life, we don't want to repeat sometimes the same mistakes that we make over and over again. Other times when we do things well, those are things we do want to repeat and do well. So the lessons of our past and of our history, so to speak, provide a framework for us to say, yeah, you know what, I'm going to grab onto that. I'm going to call that a legacy. That's a good thing for me to be doing. Or, you know what, this is not a good thing for me to do. I need to repent of this, and I've had this in my history. Look for a moment in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, and I want to give you an example of how the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth provides this thinking about learning lessons from the past. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, we'll start right in verse number 1. Paul says this, "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, the rock of Christ." Now, isn't it interesting here? Paul is developing even a historical context with the church that's brand new in Corinth, saying, this is how it worked, and this is how it grew, and this is what's happening with it. "Look with us, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." And what Paul's going to do, he's going to articulate now some of the sin, unrepentant sin of the Israelites. And he's going to say this is bad, and God punished them for it. For instance, now these things took place as what? And as examples for us, that we may not desire evil as they did. "Do not be idolaters as some of them were." And the people were sat down, and they ate, and they drank, and they rose to play. "We can't indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did." And look what the punishment was. 23,000 of them fell in a single day. Look at verse number 11. Drop down to the punchline for all these. "Now these things happened to them," the Israelites, "as what? An example. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages have come." So what Paul is saying is here's some bad things, perhaps, that the Israelites did. And God's provided those for you and I as a lesson to say, we don't want to do this. We don't want to take on an all-powerful God who will punish us in that way. So one of the reasons we want to discuss history in church history, because you know what? Not every one of these people that we're going to encounter in church history are going to be heroes. I'm going to show you some people that did some horrible and grievous things in the church that we would never want to do. And that's why I don't call this study the heroes of the church, because some of these people in our history were not heroes. And we'll look at all of those people as we go along as well. Now, a second reason why we want to study church history is we want to learn, you and I do in the church, we want to know our roots. We want to learn where we came from. Hebrews chapter 12, you don't need to turn there, you can look at it on your own, says that there are a cloud of witnesses of people that came before us. And in a sense, the people here in church history that you'll be studying along with me, they provide not only a history, but they provide a legacy for us. They provide roots for us. I used the example a couple weeks ago, if you were here, I gave you a little bit about my legacy and a little bit of my genealogy and going back to Russia and Germany and into the late 1800s. Well, it's important for me and it's important for my children to know, where did we come from? Who are we? What was my dad like? What was my mom like? Where did my grandfather come from? Because in a sense and in a way, it will help define at least in some ways the type of person that I am. And that's one of the important things is studying church history. A lot of people just discount the whole thing and say it's too confusing. It happened a long time ago. Who cares? And I would say no. I would say no to all of those things. I think you should care deeply about the people that carried the torch for theology and for the scriptures and for the legacy that you're living here today in this church and in this moment. Those people were really, really important. And the third reason I think you should be interested in church history is that you're going to need to learn to take the responsibility of carrying the torch yourself. That's what I want you to do. I mean, if I could get you to do one thing in this church history class is get you to understand that you are part of history. You are part of history. The torch has been handed to you. It's been handed to you individually, and it has been handed to you collectively at this church. And I want you to learn week in and week out what that means to hold the torch, the history of the church, because you will be writing history literally day by day, and you are going to hand the mantle over to someone else. Take a look at 2 Timothy with me, 2 Timothy chapter number 2, and I'll show you this principle in play. It's a biblical principle that Paul outlines for Timothy. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we talk about 2 Timothy. Where is Paul when he's writing to Timothy? Does anybody remember? He's in jail, and he's in Rome, and he's waiting death. And when you read 2 Timothy, I always want you to think this is Paul's last will and testament. These are his last words to Timothy to say, you know what, I fought the good fight. I'm going to be killed and executed in Rome. Here is all the things I want to review with you that I think are important in your ministry, Pastor Timothy, as you move forward. Look at verse number 1 of 2 Timothy 2. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others. Wow. I think that's the verse that that we use for the partner's manual. And we say that, that's a lot of what discipleship and partners is all about. But if we're writing history in the church today, and we're going to be looking next week at Polycarp, and we'll be looking at Ignatius, and we'll be looking at Justin Martyr, perhaps just names to you today that are like, I don't know who those guys are. But we will look in depth at those three men's lives. And those three guys gave their lives. They died for the gospel. And what we'll learn from them is that there were investments made into those guys. And those guys made investments into others as they were handing the torch, even though that they faced martyrdom and they died. They gave something to someone else. And what they gave them was discipleship. They gave them the gospel. They gave them a sense of who they were in Christ through biblical documents and through their own lives. But they never sat back and said, we don't care about our history. We don't care about where we came from. We're just kind of hanging out in a church and just moving forward. And my hope is that every one of you will care deeply about your own history as you're carrying the torch at home and at work and in your neighborhood. You're bringing the light of Jesus Christ with you day by day and week by week. And I told you not all the history is going to be good history. Some of the things you're going to look at, and we're going to encounter some people that you're going to say, wow, that's heretical, and it's going to be a famous name. And we're going to encounter the word, like I said, Roman Catholic. And then we're going to encounter the word Catholic. The word Catholic means universal. Okay? Small c for Catholic is okay. We're going to say that the church is Catholic, the Catholic Church. We're going to be talking about that in the 3rd and the 4th century. We see the Nicene Creed. We'll talk about that small c Catholic. But we don't want to confuse it with Roman Catholic. And so we'll talk about that, and we'll help you walk through it, because a lot of what we're going to look at the very inception of the church is going to be Catholic with a small c. And I don't want you to think about the Pope, and I don't want you to think about Rome. I want you to think about something totally different. Now, you see where it says where we're going to be going, our next level. This is exactly what we're going to do. We're going to be looking at the early church. So let's say the church kicks off in around 50 AD, somewhere in that range, and we can make a case for earlier, but I used 50, just, you know, looking at the Pauline epistles and planning through it. And we're going to look in the first quarter of the class, 50 AD, starting today, all the way to 300 AD. Okay? That's going to be our first quarter. Our next quarter is going to be the great Christian Empire. And that's where Constantine becomes the ruler of the Roman Empire, and he converts to Christianity, and he takes the entire Roman Empire and says, we're a Christian nation. And from 300 to 600, Rome and the Roman Empire and the fall of Rome all experiences this great Christianization, and the Christian faith becomes the faith of the Roman Empire and a little bit beyond. Then in the second half of the class, we're going to look at the church from 600 to 1100. That'll be the medieval church, part one. That's where guys like Charlemagne were hanging around, and we'll start then talking about Islam. Islam comes around in about 600 AD, and we'll talk about how that came about and where it was and what impact it had in Europe. Because again, we'll be looking at maps here in a moment. The class is going to take place in some major cities that we're going to talk about: Alexandria, Antioch, Rome, places like that, Carthage, Cyrene. And we're going to have that map to show us and help us. It takes place on continents like Asia, Europe, and Africa. That's primarily where this class will be heading. And then in the last segment, part two, the medieval church, we'll be looking at 1100 to 1516. And what happens in 1516? The Reformation starts. And we'll start talking next year. See, we're already ahead. But next year, 1 year from today, we'll be talking about the Reformation, and we'll do the Reformation all the way to the present age and finish that. So that's what we're going to be looking at. The outlines, do we have outlines of all the messages? Do they have all of those with them? Okay. We have messages. If you go to our website, if you go to church today, or if you've been already, we had a brochure that's packed right in your worship packet. It has all the messages entitled from today all the way through Christmas. And you'll see them. Ron's holding one up right there. And one of the most interesting ones is called Lunch with Attila the Hun, which I can hardly wait to have that. You guys are all going to have lunch with Attila the Hun with me. And that's going to be a great story that you'll never, ever forget. And we'll do that. We try to pick very provocative titles, interesting titles, but we're going to teach you church history all the way through. So if you're with us from today till Christmas, you're going to make it through what we talk about today, the post-apostolic period, all the way to 600 B.C. Now, I think somewhere I've got my clicker. Let's see. Everyone have a map like this map? That's a pretty map. It's a fall map. We got a little bit of orange and a little bit of yellow. So we're going to be doing that. This is the Roman Empire, okay, in our time period that we're going to be looking at. And we'll be looking at some of our key cities, Jerusalem. Everyone see where Alexandria is right here? We're going to be talking a lot about Alexandria. What continent is Alexandria in? Africa. We're going to be talking about Cyrene in Africa. Cyrene is really near what modern-day country? Libya. Good. And then Carthage is right here. We'll be looking at Rome. And then Byzantium, which becomes later on, what's Byzantium going to be called? Constantinople. And Constantinople today is? Istanbul. Good. We'll be talking about that. We'll be talking about Athens and Pergamum. Ephesus is like right about here. And Antioch is like right about here. And we'll be talking about all this. Bring these maps every week. Now what I'll do is I'll replace them as we go along, okay? Because the battlefield changes a little bit, and I want to show you what it's going to look like. But for the next couple of weeks, bring this map back with you because we'll be using it. Because one of the things I struggled with before I went to seminary is when people start talking about names of communities, if I can't relate where they are and think someone said Cyrene to me, I was like, I don't know, where is that, in Turkey or where is it? And it's so helpful then to find out that Cyrene is in Africa and modern-day Libya, and then it gives me an idea of the peoples that were moving around at that time period and who they were. So bring these maps with you as we go through it. Now, another outline I think I gave you is the emperor outline. Everyone have an emperor outline?
Yes.
Nice. These are the first century Roman Empire emperors, and I just wanted to give you these guys because they're going to lead into what we talk about in the study. Does everyone have this? If you don't have a Roman emperor list, we'll get you one. Everyone got one? Okay. Now, the first guy is a guy named Caesar Augustus. And in the blank right next to it, you can write Luke chapter number 2, verse number 1. Because Caesar Augustus is mentioned in Luke 2:1. What's he mentioned for? Does anyone know? Decree of the census. And he was the man that caused the census, which caused who to go where? Exactly. So there's Augustus. Now, who was the Roman emperor that was before Caesar Augustus? Julius Caesar. And remember, Caesar gets Ides of March. He gets killed in an inside job, right? And you remember, those of you who went to the Acts trip with us, Caesar Augustus and Mark Anthony team up together. And they meet Cassius and Brutus, the two guys that were the guys that were the instigators that killed Julius Caesar, what city did they meet them in? Do you remember? They met them and they defeated them in the city of Philippi. I showed you the plains of Philippi when it was raining really hard. And right in those plains of Philippi, Mark Anthony and Augustus tracked down Brutus and Cassius, and they decimate their armies and kill them, and they avenge the murder of Julius Caesar. Augustus eventually takes over. You want to see where Philippi is? Good. Okay, here's Macedonia, which is modern-day Greece. And let's see, we would find right about there is where Philippi is. Right there on that dot. That's moving around. I didn't even have coffee today and my hands are shaking. Can't even do it. But right there in northern Greece. And they avenge it. Now, Augustus is emperor for quite a long period of time. We find him in Luke 2:1. He dies of natural causes. One of the only emperors that actually dies of natural causes. He's replaced by a guy named Tiberius. And I want you to write in Luke 3:1, because Tiberius is mentioned there. And Tiberius is the adopted son, right? Because he's not the blood relative of Augustus, but Augustus liked Tiberius, and he adopted Tiberius, and Tiberius took his place. Actually, I think that Tiberius was a son of Augustus's wife Livia by another marriage, but that's not that important. Luke 3:1. What happens in Luke 3:1? Anyone know? And why Tiberius is mentioned? It gives us a really important date. Matter of fact, if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke 3:1 and let's read it. Luke 3:1. Isn't it really encouraging to see emperors' names in the Bible? I always get encouraged to see that people that are historical figures show up also in our Bible. And incidentally, as we continue to do archaeology all through the continents of Asia and Africa and Europe, every time we're digging something up biblical and we pull another name up, the archaeologists that are pagans go, "Ah, that guy's in the Bible too." Look in Luke chapter 3, verse 1. It tells us, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Etruria, and Trachonitis and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Having a good day today. The word of God came to who? John of Zechariah in the wilderness. So what this tells us, it says, look, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, so in the 15th year, what would that be? 29. So this is really the beginning of the ministry of John and Jesus. And it's giving us a mile marker for that. Now, after Tiberius is Caligula. Anyone see the I, Claudius series ever on PBS? You've seen that? Okay. So Caligula, a good guy or a bad guy? Caligula is a really bad dude, and he is a nasty guy. And you can write in that little blank, he was assassinated, and he was assassinated by his own Senate. People hated him so much that his own people just wiped him on out and assassinated him. And he was taken over by, or Claudius, rather, takes over for Caligula. Now, Claudius, is he in the Bible? Yeah, he's in the Bible three times. Acts 11:28, Acts 18:2, and Acts 23:26. And in Acts 18:2, do you remember what Claudius does? Acts 18:2, any remember what Claudius does? Oh, turn to Acts 18:2. Acts 18:2. He does something, and Priscilla and Aquila are, I guess, the beneficiaries in some ways, I guess you could look at, of what Claudius does. Yeah. After this, 18:1, Paul leaves Athens and he goes to Corinth. and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Why did they come from Italy? What does it say? Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and Paul goes and visits these people. So here's Claudius, who gets rid of all the Jews and says, get out of here, and he sends them screaming out of Rome. Now, Claudius is poisoned and killed that way. And after he is poisoned, the next leader becomes who? Nero. Now, Nero rules from 54 to 68. He's the guy that we think burned down the city of Rome. Remember, Rome is burned down? We think that Nero does this, and the reason he does it, he had this very ambitious building project in Rome that he wanted to take up near the Forum area, and the Senate said, we don't want to do that, Nero. Rome's already clogged up as it is. We don't want to build any more monuments and statues to you, so no. And what we believe happens next is Nero starts a fire and tries to burn over an area where he can rebuild Rome and rebuild it the way he would like. And the fire got a little bit out of control for him. Now, Nero, good guy or bad guy? Bad guy, we know that. Is he mentioned in the Bible? Nope. You can go check it out. Be a Berean today after you leave. But he's not mentioned in the Bible. We know about Nero through tradition, through history, through world history, through Josephus. And we know Nero rules for this time period. He loses control of his own people. He's so maniacal and crazy that basically the Senate says to him, we're going to kill you publicly, or you can commit suicide. And Nero commits suicide. Now, 54 through 68, that tells us a couple of things. What's going on in biblical history during that time period? We know Paul is going through all of his missionary trips pretty much during that time period. And this is also the time period that the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter are martyred in Rome. And they're martyred at the hands of Nero. Now, I indented, now we see three other Caesars that come up. How long do those guys stay in power? not a lot of time. What's going on during this time period also is there's an insurrection happening in Jerusalem, okay? And so Nero dies, Galba takes over. He takes over for a short period of time, and he's murdered by the Praetorian Guard. So he doesn't last very long, and he's replaced by Otho. Otho takes Rome into this great big battle in the east and loses it, and because he loses the battle, he commits suicide. And so he's not there. Then Vitellius is in charge for a little bit, and he's not a strong leader. And Vespasian, who at that time was a general, and guess where he was fighting? Where was Vespasian fighting as a general at that time? In Israel, fighting against the Jews. And Vespasian's own troops kill Vitellius, and he takes over as Caesar Augustus. And Vespasian had two sons. One son was Titus, and the other one was Domitian. And he becomes the first general. You can write that down. Vespasian is the first general in the Jewish wars. And as soon as he takes over as Caesar Augustus in 69, he gets off the battlefield because he's got to be in Rome. So he goes to Rome. And who takes his place as the general? Titus does. Do you see how that works? Now Titus is now in Jerusalem, and he's going to finish up what happens in the city of Jerusalem. So Vespasian is the first general in the Jewish wars. Titus is going to be his successor. And in 80 AD, the Colosseum in Rome is completed, just to give you a little world history alongside of it, under Titus, who was Vespasian's son. And we know that Vespasian's not murdered or assassinated. He dies of natural causes. Titus dies of natural causes. And then Domitian, who was kind of a little bit of a jerk, and we don't have a lot of time to go into him, he ends up getting assassinated by his own court officials who turn against him because he becomes this maniacal guy who just starts killing people randomly. He started with Christians and then worked his way up to his own family members, and he becomes almost a Herod type of character. And finally, the Praetorian Guard and the people that are in charge say, look, we've had it with this guy. And they have their own conspiracy, and they murder him. Then there's a blood change, and we have a new leader, and his name is Nerva. You see him right there. And Nerva rules from 96 to 98. He dies of natural causes. He's only in there for a short period of time. And he has an adopted son, and his adopted son's name is Trajan. He loves Trajan, adopts him as his very own son. And when he dies, he is elevated to Caesar Augustus. And we'll talk a lot about Trajan. Trajan actually dies of natural causes, and we'll talk a lot about Trajan next week when we talk about some of the martyrs. Actually, we'll talk about Trajan for a couple weeks, but I wanted to get you to where Trajan came from, and we'll talk a lot about his rulership. He dies in 117, and I'll tell you in a minute where he dies and how he dies, but he dies of natural causes. He's never betrayed, and he never has to commit suicide. But he dies in an interesting way. Look now at Roman numeral 3, and I want to show you what happens to our friends in Israel. Because we know a lot about the first war. Do you see where it says the Great Revolt? The Great Revolt. Well, the Great Revolt happens in 66 to 70. 66 to 70. So actually, the Great Revolt is, you know, we know the story of the destruction of Jerusalem, and we can say, 70 AD. But you know, that war started in 66, and that war was fought for the better part of 4 years. And if you can do your math and look at that emperor's list I gave you, the war involved how many different Roman emperors? Five. Could you imagine that? In the space of a 4-year war, could you imagine having five different presidents of the United States? But that's exactly what happens here. In Rome, five different Roman emperors. Now, the reason for the revolt was the continued sacrifice of animals, the sacrifice of animals to Roman and Greek gods. You see, as the Romans were taking more and more control after the time of Jesus, they were bringing more temples to Jupiter and the Greek gods and their Roman gods and bringing them to Israel. And in Caesarea Maritima, you went there with us, that was a big Roman city, and they were doing a lot of temple worship there, but not temple worship in the Jewish sense, but temple worship to the Caesar Augustuses and also to the Roman and Greek gods. And the Jews were like, we're getting fed up. And there were a group of zealots that grew in power and influence in Israel after the time of Jesus, and they were like, this is heretical. We can't have this in our country. And we eventually want to get the Romans out of our country. We want to have independence in Israel again. And reading along, it says, furthermore, here's some other reasons why there was a revolt, and you're going to like this one because it's pretty good. The Romans were imposing what?
Taxes.
Higher taxes. How many wars and how much insurrection and how much conflict in a society and in a government is caused when the government imposes higher taxes on the people? What's that? Yeah. So the Romans were imposing higher taxes upon the Jewish community. And so you could get, listen to it, you can get the zealots, right? They were upset religiously. And so what they're trying to do is they're trying to get the rest of the people, the rest of the Jewish people over the line to fight with them and join their cause. And so the Romans gave him a perfect reason. So if you weren't a religious zealot, you could be like, wow, you know, I don't want to give any more money to the Caesar. I'm done with that. And all they're doing is building these monuments to themselves. I'm going to join up. And they did. They joined up in great numbers. And in this great revolt, after imposing the higher taxes on the Jewish community, General Titus is one who eventually breaches three walls of Jerusalem and destroys the city and destroys the temple. And we think that almost 1 million men and women and children in this 4-year war were killed in this uprising. And then right after this, remember, there needed to be a little cleanup work in what place? In Masada, right? And who is the general in Masada? General Silva. And he does the final cleanup for the first great revolt. Masada is, let's see, you know what? It is, it's in the Judean Desert. It wouldn't be reflected really well here. I'll show you after class, though. But it's right by the Dead Sea on the other side of Jerusalem. So here's a picture of the Western Wall on the outside, and I want to show you some of the destruction. The people of Israel have left this part of the Western Wall to show you and to show me in history the destruction that was impacted. This is one of the walls that was left, but you can see the destruction. See all the nice rubble over here? And I'll show you other pictures of it in a minute. This is the Temple Mount area up on top. There's a mosque. Which mosque is that on the Temple Mount? Al-Aqsa Mosque, good. And you can see some of our people looking. See, they left all the rubble that was here. This was the main street that was going by the temple. And they've left most all of it there on the ground as a testimony to the destruction that was wrought upon the Western Wall. It's amazing to see it. You can see burn marks where there was where the fire was on a lot of the rocks still. You can see the people here are looking back up that way. This is the main street that was going north and south in downtown Jerusalem in the time of Jesus. And you can just see the destruction that was found there. This was a horrible, horrible time. In the time of Jerusalem and Israel. Today, when you go to the Western Wall, and I like going to the Western Wall often, and we sit and we watch the Jewish people, they hold their hand on the wall, the Western Wall, and then they read from Lamentations, and they read from different holy books, the destruction of the temple. Remember the first time it was destroyed? Who destroyed it? Who's that? The Babylonians did, Nebuchadnezzar, and they hold on to their wall like this, and they weep at the wall. That's why it's called the Weeping Wall, and they weep, never again, never again will anyone destroy our great city. So today, when you hear all of the discussion about East Jerusalem and West Jerusalem and making it a city for everybody and giving it to the Palestinians and back and forth, you think about those people that are holding their hand on the wall and their identity to that city and to the temple. It means something that is just ferociously important to these people. Now, that was one revolt, and then people think, well, okay, that was it. It was all done. And then the diaspora happens, and Jews are distributed around. Well, it's true, the Jews are distributed around, and in the second war called the Kitos War, that happens in 115 to 117, and that's a major revolt of the diasporic Jews. That's a fancy word. Diasporic tells us that these Jews are scattered. They're no longer in Israel. They're in Africa, and they're in Europe, and they're in Asia Minor. They're just scattered around. And they're in Cyrene. Remember we looked at that map? You have that map. Cyrene's in what modern-day country? Libya, so that's in Africa. So major revolts happen in Africa, in the island of Cyprus. When we say Mesopotamia, where do we think that is? Iraq, and coming a little bit even to the west, close to Turkey in that area. And it spirals out of control, resulting in a widespread slaughter of Roman citizens. And the Roman general, Lucius Quietus, eventually crushed the revolt. And here, at the end of this revolt, Trajan had been fighting the Persians and was coming back, and he was going through Turkey. And as he was going through Turkey, he was attacked by a group of Jewish revolutionaries. And they fought those revolutionaries. And it was during that time that Trajan got really, I don't know why, but he gets very, very ill, never makes it back to Rome. And on his way back to Rome, he dies of either pneumonia or some other disease that kills the emperor Trajan. Now, over 500,000 Romans and Greeks this time are killed by the Jewish rebels. So the Jewish rebels weren't just a bunch of guys with sticks and stones, man. They went out and they were murdering, you know, citizens. They were saying, we're making a statement against the Romans and against the Greeks at that time period. And they killed a lot of people. And then there's a third revolt. By the way, the Kitos War, the way they call it that way, is it's kind of a transliteration of Lucius Quietus. And that's how we came up with the Quitos War, because he's the one that gets credited for winning that war. Now, the third war is the what's called the Bar Kokhba Revolt. Bar Kokhba Revolt happens 132 to 136. And Simon Bar Kokhba is thought to be the Jewish Messiah. And the Jewish leaders of the time were looking at this guy going, "We think you are the Messiah. We think you are the one." And people get very excited around him. Now, the name for Simon Bar Kokhba means the son of a star, the son of a star in Aramaic. And the people associated his claim with Numbers, chapter number 24, verse 17. We don't have time to look at it today, but you can look it up on your own. And basically, there's a prophecy saying that there's going to be a son of a star that will come to free you and to liberate you. Now, the revolt was crushed, and the result was massacre and enslavement of over 100,000 Jews. And the Jews are banned from? They're banned from Jerusalem. This is their official get out of town, you can't come back. And Judea was renamed Syria-Palestine. Syria-Palestine. Okay, let's take a look at the back nine, because we've got to go through that pretty quickly. I think I had some other pictures. There is the arch of what? Do anyone know that? That's in Rome. That's Titus's arch. There's a close-up picture. And if you can see, if you look in the inscriptions today, there's the menorah, picture of Titus coming back with all the temple treasures from Jerusalem. This is in Rome. This is all part of the Great Revolt, the first war that you saw. So you can see, can everyone see the menorah? Right up there, picture of the soldiers coming back. And frequently, if there was a big victory, this was a big victory to the Romans. They did it. They commemorated it with an arch and some art. You see the menorah here again, and these are all the temple treasures they're bringing back, and Jewish people enslaved. And there's a picture of the Colosseum. I told you that was built in what? 80 AD. It's finished. There are two good-looking people by the Colosseum right there. And now let's talk about the back nine real quickly. Turn it over. We'll talk about the last apostle, because we got to talk about this guy, because he's going to take the torch and he's going to hand it to the people we're going to talk about next week. Now, the Apostle John, son of Zebedee, he was a fisherman. He was raised in North Galilee. Here's a good picture of North Galilee that I took on the last trip I went to Israel. That's the Sea of Galilee. It's beautiful. If you ever have a chance to go to Israel, take it and go and come with us to Israel. And he was a fisherman that was raised in North Galilee, and the city was Capernaum. Capernaum, C-A-P-E-R-N-A-U-M, and that means the village of Nahum. There it is, Capernaum, the town of Jesus. This is where a number of the apostles come from: Peter, Paul, John, not Paul, Peter, John, Andrew, James, Philip. Yeah, they all come from this one little town. It's this dinky little town. And see this? This is a synagogue right here. See this synagogue? That's a synagogue at Capernaum. This is where Jesus preached at this synagogue. These right here are little houses, little fishing village homes. And these are probably, not exactly, but probably a good representation where guys like John and James and Peter and Andrew, who were fishermen, all lived in a community just like this one. And there, this is a synagogue that is in Capernaum. Several different New Testament teachings where Jesus taught from this very, very synagogue. It is an amazing place to go and visit. Now, looking at our outline, as we leave the synagogue picture up there, John and his brother James were called the Sons of Thunder. Good. They had a close relationship with two other bros, Peter and Andrew. They were fishermen too. And Peter, James, and John become the only witnesses of the raising of Jairus' daughter, Mark 5:37. I put that for you to look later. They are also the only witnesses of the transfiguration, Matthew 17, and of the agony in Gethsemane. Only Peter and John were sent into the city to make preparation for the final Passover, the Last Supper. John alone remained near Jesus at the foot of the cross with Jesus' mother, Mary, and he was given the amazing responsibility of caring for Mary, John 19, verses 25 through 27. After the resurrection, it's John and Peter who run towards the tomb, John 20, verses 2 through 10. I think John even said he beat him there to the tomb. He's a faster runner and had greater belief. John and Peter are the main characters in the first part of the inception of the church in the book of Acts. And John eventually leaves for the city of what? What city does he go after he leaves Israel? There you go. Look at our map up here. He heads for Ephesus. And there's the main street of Ephesus. When I was in Ephesus this last May, in the rain, in Ephesus and Philippi were the only two places it rained. And it rained hard. But this was kind of cool because it rained so hard, all the tourists ran to the buses. I don't know why I didn't run to the bus, but I didn't. And so this street is usually full. I mean, it's like this walking down it. But I got this great picture of the street of Ephesus, the main street going up. And I could just imagine the Apostle John and how many times he walked up and down the street or came and said, I have the gospel that I wrote, the account of Jesus Christ, and he brought it to the church of Ephesus, probably walking on that very street right there. Yeah, it is. I'll show you on your map in a minute. So this street right here, this is the great theater. There's two theaters in Ephesus. This is the one that was here during Bible times, and fabulous theater that's there. It is also believed that a great part of his ministry occurred in Ephesus, where he was a pastor. He wrote five books of the New Testament, Gospel of John. And then in that next block, you're going to write 1, 2, and 3 John. Okay? Not long books, but he gets credit for 3. And then what's the last book that he gets credit for? Revelation. Okay? And it's believed that he wrote the book of Revelation while exiled where? Patmos. P-A-T-M-O-S, right off the coast of Turkey, a Grecian island. Remember, all those islands that are off the coast of Turkey all belong to Greece for the most part. They don't belong to Turkey. So there's Patmos right there. You want to take a look? It's a beautiful place. This is the traditional site of where they believe that John wrote the book of Revelation. I use the word traditional. Does that mean that's the site? No. That means that's where they think. There are places I'll tell you that I can tell you definitively this is what happened. But this is a traditional site of where John wrote the book of Revelation in Patmos. Now, eventually he finds his way back to Ephesus after being exiled by the Romans in Patmos, and he dies of what? He dies of natural causes. And what's peculiar about that, gang? He's the only apostle. He is the only apostle that dies of natural causes. He's not martyred for his faith. He's the only guy. And what time period does that happen around when? About 100. We were saying about 100 A.D., give or take maybe a year or two, we think, right in that time period. And what he does next is before he dies, he is a discipler. He trains and personally disciples a man named Polycarp. Polycarp. P-O-L-Y-C-A-R-P. Polycarp, the bishop of? Bishop of, starts with an S. Smyrna, right? Polycarp is the bishop of Smyrna. And Smyrna, what's the modern day city? Don. What is it? I asked Don. Oh, that's a good idea. Thanks. Don, can you spell Izmir? Can you spell it? Yeah, I think we need to. They're asking me to ask you this. I-Z-M-I-R, Izmir. Izmir is a modern-day city in Turkey on the coast, but that is Smyrna. And our friend Polycarp will be the bishop of Smyrna. And next week we get together to draw context. Here's where John is handing the torch, and he's going to hand it to Polycarp. And Polycarp and Ignatius and Justin are going to be the topic next week for us. Now, I told you there was a last will and testament for our friend the Apostle Paul, and that was in 2 Timothy, I want to show you some last reminders that are from our friend the Apostle John. And I think they're important that we get them down. And we're going to go to a place in your Bible you don't go to very often, and that is 2 John. 2 John. Do you go to 2 John often? When you're reading through the Bible, yeah, that's true. 2 John, and I want you to stop when you get to verse number 6 with me. Are you with me in 2 John?
Yes.
Last reminders. John, here's some last reminders from John, and they're for you and they're for me. You ready? Look at verse 6. He defines love. He says, "And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it." Right off the bat, I wrote the word walk for us right there. In Greek, I love the word walk. It's peripatao. And when we peripatao, you know how we sometimes, well, what's your walk like? How you walking? What's your walk in the faith look like? It's exactly what we're thinking about here, is peripatao. How are we living? How are people seeing us? And what I want you to write in this blank is exactly what John is thinking about, is he wants you to walk with integrity. Walk with integrity. He says, you know what, you ought to follow the commandments of Christ. You ought to walk that way. People should know beyond a shadow of a doubt who you are in Christ. Now, we talk about that church history. Remember I told you the third component, why we discuss it, is we want to make sure that who we are from the past is who we are today. So as we're getting the mantle handed to us, man, we want to walk with integrity like Polycarp did, like Ignatius does, like Justin does, like Augustine does, like Thomas Aquinas does. We want to walk with integrity. Look at verse number 7 with me. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist." Here's the warning: watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but you may win a full reward. In the scripture, John's warning the church again. And as we go week by week and we encounter different characters, we're going to talk about Gnosticism. We're going to talk about a variety of false teaching, Pelagianism, all kind of Arianism. We're going to talk about all these isms, by the way, are just someone who's a heretic, and we throw ISM at the back end of their name. We'll encounter all of them. We'll encounter Arian in a couple, 3 weeks, and you'll understand clearly why this guy is a heretic. And John is saying to the church, you know, I'm checking out of this thing, I'm getting done. You better watch yourself, because there's a lot of Arians out there, and there are a lot of Pelagians out there, and there are a lot of Gnostics out there. And they are false teachers, and you're going to have to recognize them. And I wrote this way, and I want you to write it this way. Have a passion for the truth. Have a passion for the truth. So often as Christians, we roll over on different theologies and philosophies we hear in the marketplace, be it from other ministries, churches, people, community. And we need to be Bereans. We need to understand what the Bible teaches. We need to check it. No matter if it's me or Mike or whoever the teachers are, you need to go home and check it and make sure what's being taught from the front is really true in this book. Okay? And when it's not true in your family, at the workplace, at the water cooler, wherever it is for you, you have to have a passion for the truth to say, no, that's not what the scriptures say. This is what the scriptures say, because you're passionate for the truth and you don't want to place your trust in something that's not true. And people place their trust every day in their feelings, in their fears, what their family members say, what their friends tell them. And we want to be rooted in the truth of what scripture says. And we need to have a passion for that truth. And it's exactly what John is teaching us here. Look with me in verse number 9 quickly. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have? Yeah. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your home or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked parts. Jesus is both, and I want you to write it this way, Lord and Savior. He is both Lord and Savior. He didn't just, you know, become an instrument on the cross to redeem you of your sins or from your sins. That's one part of who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is also Lord, and He's God. And week after week, month after month, we're going to be dealing with people in church history, and you're going to deal with them today that are going to say, Jesus Christ is not God. He's not. He's a created son of the Father. He's somebody else that is not the living God. And we're going to have to dig in deep, and we're going to have to remember that Jesus Christ is both Lord and Savior, and what the implications are. For some men and women, the implications were that they'll die. And they're going to die right in front of you in the pages of history for that truth. And John thinks it's so important that he provides it here, that Jesus Christ is both Lord and Savior. And if He's Lord, He's God. He's of the same essence, homoousios. And we'll learn that as well. Our time is all up. I see our high school friends are ready to get going. I'm going to bring Rick Talcott up here.